Well, how about we dig into the scriptures together?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So here's what's motivating me today. I did a show yesterday, talked about the uproar surrounding Jeff Sessions, Attorney General Jeff Sessions' quotation from Romans 13 about obeying the laws, and this is why we have to obey our zero-tolerance immigration policies. And of course, he's been lambasted from the left and even from some on the more conservative side. You're misusing scripture. How could you use scripture to justify such a cruel law? And others are saying, look, he was just saying we're a nation of laws. You have to obey the law. And there's debate who's to blame for the situation, on and on. Bottom line is, I made a prediction, and I wrote about it. It's my latest article as well. I made a prediction that the next onslaught against the Bible we're going to see, not just now, it's happening, but we're going to continue to see it, is the moment we quote scripture, people are going to say, you can make it please, say whatever you want. And it's just like Jeff Sessions did. We can't believe you. The Bible, it can twist it, whatever. The Nazis used the Bible. We're going to be hearing that. We're going to quote scripture, and someone's going to say, you're just like Trump, because they'll get blamed on Trump. So I decided today, on today's broadcast, rather than talking about immigration policy, rather than talking about the latest government uproar, let's talk about interpreting the scriptures, shall we? 866-34-TRUTH. So here's what I'm going to do. You've got questions. We've got answers, like we do on Friday. Any Bible-related question you have of any kind, let me say that again. Any Bible-related question of any kind. It could be a question about the Hebrew, the Greek, a question about a modern translation or an older translation, an interpretive question, a question about what a verse means. Any question of any kind relating to the Bible, I'll be taking calls today. Once more, 866-348-7884. Okay, let me give you some basic principles of biblical interpretation. Even though the Bible, which is a collection of books, is different than any other book on the planet in that it is uniquely God-breathed and uniquely God's word and conveys final revelation to us about the nature of God and the nature of salvation and God's requirements for us that nothing can overturn, nothing can change in terms of what is written. It is uniquely God's word. In that sense, the only thing that we can say is this is the word of God, period. Still, it is not to be interpreted in ways that violate grammar. It is not to be interpreted in ways that violate sentence structure, violate context. In other words, you can't get meanings from Scripture by skipping every other verse or by skipping every three words or anything like that. It is written, as the ancient rabbis used to say, the Torah speaks in the language of men. So yes, there are spiritual insights for which God has to open our eyes. And for the Word of God to be applied to our heart, we need God's grace. And there are many things that are deep and mysterious for which we earnestly seek the Lord. Look, doesn't matter how grammatical you are, the fact is the book of Revelation has many challenges in terms of interpretation, and the parables of Jesus need spiritual application. We understand all that, and yet there are fundamental rules, laws by which we interpret Scripture the same as we interpret anything else. Poetry is poetry, prose is prose, history is history, apocalyptic literature is apocalyptic literature, and on it goes. So one of the most simple principles, and we're going to dig into Hebrew and Greek as well, take your calls too. One of the most simple principles is that a verse without a context, or as often said, a text without a context is a pretext. So you could make certain verses say whatever you want them to by ripping them out of context. When you put them in context, you think, oh, That's what it means. And one of the little rules of interpretation is when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for, right? If I start at the line of fire, therefore, you think, well, therefore what? What were you saying first? Did I miss something? Did I come in a little bit late? Therefore what? I don't follow. Therefore what? So when you see therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. Now, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. The King James says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. New King James, therefore having these promises. CSB, therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises. ESV, since we have these promises. Now, again, these promises tells you you're looking back at something. Okay, what promises? What promises? But therefore is stronger than since. Again, since tells you there's something before it, but I prefer therefore. Now, if I'm correct, the original NIV did not have therefore. If anybody has the 1984 edition of the NIV, the early edition, check for me, okay? Because what you get online is the newer edition. But the newer edition rightly has therefore. If I'm correct, the earlier NIV didn't. And it had you missing something because of that. The new one, and again, I could be wrong about the older one, but that's what I remember. The new one does have therefore. Therefore, since we have these promises. NET, therefore, since we have these promises. NLT, because we have these promises. Again, I prefer therefore. That is clearer in terms of what's there. But the Greek, the word un is then accordingly, which some are going to translate since, looking at the Tyndale New Testament, which of course precedes the King James, and it looks like an earlier way of saying since. It's S-E-Y-N-G-E. So accordingly, therefore, what, therefore what? Based on what? So you go back to chapter 6, verse 14. And chapter 6, verse 14 begins to talk about not being in yoked together with unbelievers. And what does the temple of God have in common with the things of the enemy? And you are the temple of God. You are children of God. Come out from among them, be separate. God says, I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. Therefore, since we have these amazing, wonderful, glorious, incredible promises, these wow, over-the-top, amazing promises. Therefore, since we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'll give you one more example of an important therefore, and then we'll go to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH, and we'll intersperse some phone calls with some digging into the scriptures together. So all I'm saying is, it's important to read verses in context, all right? Paul's writing a letter. Read the letter in context. Read the letter in context of his other letters. It's still grammatical and logical and so on, but there's something with letter writing that's going to be a little bit different, say, than the book of Proverbs, where for much of Proverbs, you can just take out any one verse. It doesn't have a context. Just take it out. It's just a wise saying that works anywhere, like birds of a feather flock together. Haste makes waste. Where's the you don't need a context. Haste makes waste. As you're rushing to get stuff done and spill something on the floor and it's going to take you longer. All right, how many times have you heard that replay in your mind over the years? So a proverb is one thing. Maybe in the midst of a letter, there's something you just pull out and it stands completely on its own. But maybe you have to read it in the context of the letter. So something that I think many of us fail to do is look at the previous chapter with our current divisions of Scripture. With our current divisions of Scripture, we have chapter breaks. And you may finish, okay, I just finished my reading in Romans 11. Now the next day you start Romans 12. And Romans 12 also starts with a therefore. King James, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Same with New King James. CSB, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. ESV, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. NIV, therefore, I urge you, brothers. NET, therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters. And what's this by the mercies of God. Therefore, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And you have that same Greek word, un, then, accordingly. So what's the point? Well, you got to go back. You got to go back to the previous verses where Paul has written about God's dealings with Jew and Gentile and says in beginning of verse 30, for as in times past you have not believed, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, speaking of Jewish unbelief to Gentiles, even so have these also now not believed, the Jewish people, that through your mercy, the Gentile mercy, they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on them all. And then Paul's just blown away by all this, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wow, wow, wow. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, I implore you, brothers, based on the mercies of God that I've just been talking about, that I've just been expounding, that I've just been opening up, offer your bodies, your whole lives, you as living sacrifices to God. So again, just really simple principle that I want to remind you of is that you need to read the Bible in context. And when you see therefore, find out what it's there for. And in fact, when you stop and think about it, it's often tremendously powerful. In fact, I've got a couple seconds before the break, then we'll come back and go straight to the phones will start in Utah. How's that? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. What's the therefore? Go therefore. What's the therefore? What's verse 18? Jesus came and said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. So as we go to bring the gospel, it doesn't matter how closed the country is, doesn't matter what walls are up, iron curtain, bamboo curtain, the veil of Islam, whatever it is, we go knowing that all authority is given to King Jesus. All right, we'll be right back with your calls as we dig into the scriptures together. Then we'll open up some Hebrew and Greek for you as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, we are digging into the scriptures together. In a moment, we'll look at the Hebrew and the Greek. If you have a Bible-related question for me of any kind, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Also, if you're watching our live stream on YouTube or Facebook, we'll look for some of your questions there. In fact, there's a question that was posted on our YouTube stream about Jeremiah 8:8 and how that is misused by Muslims. In fact, I will come to that shortly. But first, let's go to the phones, and we'll start in Layton, Utah. Rick, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Go ahead. Yeah, just need you to speak right into the phone so I can hear you clearly, okay?
Okay, yep. I am really glad that you brought up going to the verse previous to the one to see the meaning of it. So I just want people to ask what would be more important to the whole picture, as to having children, raising them for God, and putting them out in the world so they do the same for their own, and so on and so on and so on. So my question is this, because I'm frustrated with pastors taking verses and making them their own. Good pastors do that. They take verses that are household, everybody knows, do unto others as you would have done to yourself. Well, the previous verse says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to you? Therefore, do unto others as you would have done to yourself. Meaning, do unto your children as you would in hindsight have your parents done unto you. What would
all
be
right,
more
so,
important?
So yeah, let me ask you a question, Rick. Did you read the full verse there? You're talking about Matthew 7:12, which is follows Matthew 7:11, correct? So read all of Matthew 7:12.
Okay, I'm slapping myself because I don't have it with me.
Ah, all right. So you're okay. So tell you what. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you the larger context of the meaning here. So Rick just did something really excellent. He noticed there is a therefore in Matthew 7:12. Okay, Matthew 7:12, which says therefore, do to others as you would have them do to you. And then what does Jesus say at the end of that verse? Is that how it ends? No, he says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Why does he bring in the law and the prophets? Ah, because we start in Matthew 5:17 with the law or the prophets. So let me explain. Let me explain what's happening here. Let me explain the meaning of this therefore. This is a bigger therefore. In sermon structure in the ancient Jewish world, you would often find this. You would have the prologue, the initial statements, the introduction to the message. Then you'd have the heart of the sermon, and then you'd have the closing exhortations. You have examples of this in ancient Jewish homiletical literature. This is exactly what we have in Matthew chapter 5, all right? Matthew chapter 5 starts with the Beatitudes. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Goes through them up through being persecuted for righteousness, verses 10 through 12. Then starting in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14 through 16, you're the light of the world. Or 13, 14, 15, 16, right? Salt of the earth, light of the world. That's like the prologue. Now he gets into the heart of the sermon. Matthew 5:17, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Now he's going to take the heart of the sermon to show us how we live this out, to show us what this new covenant life is like, to show us the way of the Messiah. And what happens? What do you see? Well, you see that the commandments that had an outward application, murder, he says not just murder, but hate. Adultery, not just adultery outwardly, but adultery in the heart. Raises the standard for divorce, and then goes through the various things we do in this world, how we live, how we treat our enemies. He keeps calling us to something even higher, all right? Then, in the sixth chapter, he begins to develop our acts of righteousness, our spiritual expressions, our prayer, our fasting, our giving, not to be seen by people, but for the Lord. Not to be storing up treasures on earth, but heavenly treasures. And then he talks about righteous and unrighteous judgment. Don't judge superficially or critically or hypocritically. Rather, judge righteously. And then from there, he talks about prayer. Ask and it will be given you, beginning verse 7 of Matthew 7. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which man of there is you of you? If his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Which in Luke 11:13 becomes, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right? Then, therefore, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Then, verse 13, beware of false prophets. So there's the closing exhortation. And then build your house on the rock, not on the sand. Build your house in obedience to the teachings of Jesus. That's the final exhortation. So 5:17 to 7:12 is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which starts with law or the prophets, and ends with law and the prophets, called an inclusio. So it's a beginning and an ending. It's like the walls on either side, all right? And inside, it's telling you this is how we live it out. This is what kingdom life is like. This is how we fulfill the law and the prophets. This is how our righteousness exceeds that of the Jewish teachers and scribes. And it's empowered by the blessed life, the life of submission and leaning on the Lord, not in our strength, because we can't do this in our strength, but empowered by Him, we now live these things out. That's the goal and the natural impossible, but by the Spirit possible, of the Sermon on the Mount. So the therefore, as I understand it, is not just for the previous verses about prayer, and you can make that application about children, etc. But the larger application is, now I'm summing up for you what the Law and Prophets are about, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. Ahavta l'recha kamocha, from Leviticus 19. Now I'm summing up for you, the same as Paul does in Romans 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law. See, they're speaking in harmony there. So in this case, sir, I see the therefore as having a larger application, looking back at everything I've taught you now, summing it all up in summary, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, not only so, but that was a well-known saying in other cultures, in other religions. I mean, you find parallels in Buddhism and things like that. You find parallels in earlier Jewish literature written between the First and Second Testament, the Old and New Testament. And you find the rabbinic expression, that which is hateful to your neighbor, don't do. All right, Jesus gives us the positive expression. So this was a saying that was known, and now Jesus is using it in the context of summing up everything for us. So in this case, the therefore is an even bigger therefore. So thank you for the call and the question, but it opened up something else which is even larger as we look at it. So thank you, sir. You say, all right, look, what if I don't know about Jewish background, Jewish sermonic background? What if I don't know any of that? What if I'm just reading the Bible in English or whatever my language is, or Spanish or French or Dutch or German or Chinese or Japanese or any of a host of languages? I don't know any of this background stuff. How am I going to discover that? Well, there are teachers that God's put in the body, and they can be of help, and that's why commentaries and things like that are written. But there's more. There's more. If you're studying this, and this is how I got it, and then I saw other commentators saying the same thing. The therefore in 7:12 doesn't necessarily follow logically, because immediately what's before it is about prayer. Okay, so you could say, so just as God gives graciously to others, we should give graciously, we should do to others. You can make that micro application. But what got my attention was the therefore did not seem to be the same logical therefore like we just pointed out in 2 Corinthians 7:1 or Romans 12:1. That's one. Or Matthew 28:19. And two, the expression law or the prophets, or law and the prophets, is not that common an expression. You find it, where is it, Matthew 22, for example? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the law and the prophets. You don't find it that commonly in Matthew's gospel and the rest of the gospels. So the fact you have it in 5:17 and 7:12, that's what hit me. Wait a second. Those are the bookends. And then you've got the exhortation at the beginning, then you've got the prologue at the beginning and the exhortation at the end. It's like, okay, that makes sense. And then as you learn more about ancient Jewish sermonic literature and from the centuries after the time of Jesus, some of it follows a similar pattern, then it makes better sense. All right, I'm going to take some more calls, and then I want to answer a really interesting YouTube question about Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, which Muslims claim is an admission by biblical authors, that the Bible has been tampered with. So we'll take a look at that, the lying scribes. What are we to make of that? We'll look at that and dig into the Hebrew and Greek as we study the scriptures together on the Line of Fire. Again, number to call, 866-348-7884. Any Bible-related question of any kind, our joy to help you with it today. Don't forget, you can also post your questions on our Facebook live stream or our YouTube live stream, and we'll try to get to some of those as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. In light of the swirling controversy surrounding Attorney General Jeff Sessions' quotation from Romans 13, I've decided we're going to dig into the scriptures today, not to discuss that verse, but principles of interpretation, how to do Bible study in the Hebrew and the Greek, and things like that. So if you have a Bible-related question for me of any kind whatsoever, anything related to the scriptures, related to the Hebrew or Greek, or a specific verse or a controversy about a translation, like we opened the phones Friday, phone lines are now open, 866-348-7884. One quick announcement, and then we're going to get into Jeremiah 8:8 and how that has been misused by Muslim apologists. But one quick announcement. Friends, some of you have been listening to me on radio for literally 10 years. Some of you regularly, every day you get to tune in for some. Some of you have been listening to our podcast for many, many years. Some of you now, all this year, have been watching our live stream on Facebook or YouTube. Others of you read the articles we put out normally on an almost daily basis, at least through the week, 4 or 5 articles a week. Others have benefited by the debates and other materials we put on our YouTube channel, now over 1,300 videos available. All these are yours for free. We don't charge for any of these. Oh yeah, you can buy my books, you can sign up to be in our ministry school or leadership forum, things like that, but 99.9% of everything we do is free. Giving it away, TV broadcasts we do, and other things like that. It's our joy. But we can only do it with your help. And in fact, with more of your help, we can get on many more stations and blanket America with this voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. I know it's now summertime, and sometimes you slow down or you get out of your normal habit or just change the order of life a little, but don't change in your giving. Don't slow down there. If we've been a blessing to you, would you help us today with a one-time gift? Or maybe if you have been a regular listener of this broadcast or even viewer of this broadcast, would you become a monthly supporter, a torchbearer? $1 a day, that's all. $30 or more per month we pour back into in many different ways. We send you a brand new audio message every single month. We give you a 15% discount in our online bookstore. We give you free access to online video and audio classes, and you get an insider prayer and update letter every month as well. So stand with us. Take a minute now. Your one-time gift or your ongoing support would be of great help to us as we go through this summer, especially as I do a lot of overseas ministries and go to places where there's no recompense financially for us going. We just go to pour in, which is our joy. But we do it with your help. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on donate. All right? Thank you. Thank you in advance for your help. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. The context is a word of rebuke to the people of the day, word of rebuke. There were scribes, false prophets, corrupt priests. Jeremiah is rebuking. I'm going to read the immediate context in the New Jewish Publication Society. We'll start in verse 1. At that time declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, of its officers, of the priests, of the prophets, and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be taken out of their graves and exposed to the sun, the moon. So a terrible judgment that is coming on the people, which Jeremiah tragically lived to see. Verse 4. Say to them, thus said the Lord, when men fall, do they not get up again? If they turn aside, do they not turn back? Why is this place, Jerusalem, rebellious with a persistent rebellion? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They do not speak honestly. No one regrets his wickedness and says, what have I done? They all persist in their wayward course like a steed dashing forward in the fray. Even the stork in the sky knows their seasons, and the turtle dove swift and the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people pay no heed to the law of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and we possess the instruction of the Lord? Assuredly, for naught has the pen labored, for naught the scribes. You say, well, how could that be misused by Muslims? Well, let's look at another translation. NIV, how can you say we are wise for we have the law of the Lord when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? ESV, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And the Hebrew is very concise. Hine la sheker asa et sheker sofrim, which is literally, if I just give literal word for word, behold, for falsehood has made the pen of falsehood of the scribes. So what's it saying? Is it saying that the Bible we have today is corrupt? No. Jeremiah quotes from the Torah elsewhere. And the entire Hebrew Bible takes for granted that we have the revelation of the Torah, which is accurate and is repeated and quoted over and over and over and extolled over and over, not in one verse, but in hundreds of verses, quoted, referred to, the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses, over and over and over and over and over. And the New Testament quotes from it and assumes we have it accurately. Again, Jeremiah does, and there's language from Jeremiah which resembles very closely the language from Deuteronomy, even sometimes some word-for-word expressions, like three words for wrath that are found only in Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy side by side, these kinds of things. So, of course, 100% the Bible is telling us that we have accurate scriptures and an accurate version of the Torah. So what are these lying scribes doing? Either they're writing out new laws, new things, changing things to make them more suitable for the people or pleasing to the flesh or more ways for them to get power or money, whatever it is, and Jeremiah is rejecting that. It's just like saying you come up with your false gospels, we're going to reject them. You come up with your false messages and make up new scriptures, we're going to reject them. That's all. Period. It's not saying that the word that we have is not accurate because someone is writing some new stuff or altering some old stuff and it's being exposed for it doesn't mean that the truth we have is not true anymore. It'd just be like if you're a Muslim and you believe in the authority of the Quran and the Quran rebukes those who put out false verses and claim to have false revelation from Allah that He never gave them, and it's not saying that what you have is not accurate. Of course, I don't accept the authority of the Quran, but I'm just saying for a Muslim, it's all it's saying is that there are others coming up with false stuff. That's all. Who didn't know that? Who didn't assume that over the years, scribes write false things? We know it. We can isolate it. Because you compare it to the true. Easy. So talk about misusing a verse. And again, when you have the whole Bible telling you the opposite, all right, and telling you over and over about the truth of the word and how the word is like something that goes through the furnace, sevenfold purified. And then the words of God are going to stand forever and last forever. And then they're quoted and requoted through the Bible. It's telling us we have the words of God. Boy, oh boy, talk about misusing and abusing a verse. 866-34-TRUTH. In Raleigh, let's go to Jerome. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I am blessed. Thank you, sir. How about you?
I'm doing okay. I got a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when it talks about the nine gifts of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I was taught that these nine gifts or any one of these gifts could only operate after you have received the baptism in the Holy Ghost. I've been taught that. I've even taught it myself. But lately I've been studying that chapter, and it seems more about unity rather than the gifts when Paul makes mention of the different members and functions of the members of the human body compared to Christ's body. So I just like a little enlightenment on that.
Sure. I think, number one, it's both and. In other words, he starts off 1 Corinthians 12:1 by saying, now, concerning what comes from the Spirit, or the spirituals, literally. So concerning the gifts of the Spirit, or what comes from the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be led off to the idols that could not speak. Therefore, I'm informing you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, they're different gifts, but the same Spirit, different ministries, but the same Lord, different activities, but the same God. So first thing, he does want them to understand these things. because on the one hand, he said you excel in them, but then they had a lot of things that were out of order in their practice, right? So he does want them to understand it is important that he speaks about the gifts. That's number one. Number two, for the gifts to operate properly, they need to be held together by love, and that what moves us must be love, not pride or self-will or anything else. And that then ties in with the concept of unity and how the whole body functions together. So he goes through it in this order. He first explains these various gifts or these spiritual manifestations. He says, I want you to understand them. I don't want you to be ignorant of these things because these are important aspects of your spiritual life, and this is something God has gifted you with and you're excelling in. But let's look at the physical body, and let's see how each member of the body is important. And the ear can't say to the eye, I don't have need of you, or the hand to the foot, I don't have need of you. And the parts of the body that seem to be the least significant are often the most important. And we use modesty to cover other parts of the body, etc. And now here's the principle that makes everything work is love. So that's what he deals with in the 13th chapter. And then applies that. Here's how we walk in love with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. So you're speaking in tongues, okay, you're edifying yourself, speaking in tongues for 3 hours at a public meeting behind the pulpit, but you didn't edify anybody else. That's not love. Love is going to look to edify the others. So pray in private, edify yourself, then come in public and edify the rest of us. So it is about the gifts, it is about unity, and it is about love. But as for your first question, sir, and I was taught the same way, that once you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you could operate in one of these gifts. But I would just say this, since we can debate the nature of the baptism of the Spirit, and there's going to be that debate within the body over that, I would simply say to someone, okay, let's not worry about did you speak in tongues or not, or were you baptized in the Spirit in the Pentecostal sense or not. Are these things flowing in your life? Do you speak in tongues? Or do you prophesy? Or does God use you in special ways to heal the sick? Or does he give you special wisdom and revelation by the Spirit to help others? If not, just say, Lord, I want everything your Spirit has so that I can best glorify Jesus and I can best build up the body and I can best touch a dying world. Because it's not about us, it's about God and it's about others. So however someone gets to that point of walking in this fullness, let's just encourage it that we all walk in fullness, that we recognize our need for one another, and that we manifest all of this in love. Hey, Jerome, thank you, sir, for the question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. Before I get to other YouTube questions or calls, I promise we'll dig a little into the Hebrew and the Greek. You might see a discrepancy in translation sometimes, and you wonder, well, why is that discrepancy? So, for example, let's take a look in Genesis 8:21 and Ezekiel 3:26. Genesis 8:21 and then Ezekiel 3:26. And the discrepancy in translations ties in with one specific Hebrew word, all right? So, Genesis 8:21 in the King James, the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So because human beings are so evil, I'm not going to smite the earth with a flood again, otherwise I'd have to wipe out every generation. Okay? Same thing. Now, New King James is, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. CSB, even though man's inclination. ESV is like the King James, because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. NIV, even though. NET, even though. Let's just look at New Jewish Publication Society since the devising of man's heart. So the Hebrew word ki, it can mean because, or even though, or since. And context is the way that you understand it. And you could debate this either way. You say, how do these translations have it differently? God says, I won't destroy the earth with a flood again, even though man's heart is so evil. So God is going to have mercy, even though we're so wicked. Or, I won't do it because of the evil. Meaning, I just have to wipe out every generation. Now, I've normally read it as because, but even though is certainly viable. So this is a translation debate, and you have to look at it and think about it. The same when it comes to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 26. God is putting parameters on him, all right? God is putting parameters on Ezekiel and saying, hey, I am going to cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth, right? And you shall be dumb and shall not be a reprover, for they are a rebellious house, King James. New King James, for they are a rebellious house. CSB, same thing. ESV, same thing. NIV, same thing. NET, same thing. New Jewish Publication, same thing. They all say the same thing. I'm not going to let you be a rebuker. I'm going to make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth. You're only going to be able to speak when I tell you you can speak, because they're a rebellious house. Meaning, otherwise you'd be rebuking them day and night. You'd be, every 3 seconds you'd have a word of rebuke for them. So I'm not going to let you. They're so rebellious, I'm not going to let you. Some would render it, even though they're so rebellious, you're only going to get to speak when I tell you to speak. I've interpreted it the way most of these translations do. For, because they're so rebellious, I'm going to make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth. Otherwise, you'd be rebuking them day and night. That seems to be the same meaning of Genesis 8, that God's saying, because human beings are so sinful, that I'm not going to bring a flood again. Otherwise, I'd have to wipe out the earth repeatedly, generation after generation, even though we can have debates over that. Let's take a look at something else. Let's say you want to do a word study. You want to do a word study. You want to base it on the Hebrew or the Greek, because translations don't always render the same word the same way. Now, sometimes it changes from context to context, and it's right to translate it differently. All right? Sometimes the same author using the same word in the same context, you want to do your best to consistently translate it the same way. And no translation does it perfectly. All right? If it's just one person doing the whole translation, that's a lot to ask of one person. If it's a committee, then sometimes they're going to be strong in this area and then miss something here. So that's why you learn the original languages as much as you can. But the more you learn the original languages, you realize what a good job the translations do. Okay? You go back to the translations more than you realize, unless you become, you know, one of the world's top scholars. And even so, you'll still think, okay, this is difficult. Let's see how other scholars render it. So the more I've learned the original languages and studied them, or did my own translation of Job, etc., or my own translation of other verses, the more I appreciate the work of my fellow translators. All right? But let's take a look at the word dunamis. Dunamis. Let's say you're doing a Bible study, and you're using the King James. All right? So dunamis is normally translated power. Okay? Let's say you're doing a study, but you're basing it on English. When you come to Mark 5:30, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, it says that virtue came out of Jesus. In the King James, virtue came out of Jesus. Now, I've just been giving you examples where the King James rendered it better than some other translations. Virtue came out of him. And then you notice in Luke 6:19, another healing context, virtue is coming out of him and healing people. And then you look at Philippians 4:8, if it has any virtue, these are the kind of things you should think about. Well, it's two different words. The first word should not be translated virtue. It's a mistranslation. It should be translated power. It's dunamis. Especially if you go through Luke's gospel, starting in the first chapter, where the dunamis of the Spirit comes upon Mary, so that she conceives the Son of God. And throughout Luke's gospel, dunamis is associated with miracles and acts of healing, right into the book of Acts, several times there as well. And we receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes on us. So dunamis is God's miraculous power. That's how it's most commonly used, especially in Luke's gospel. And that's the power we receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And this way we are witnesses with the Spirit to the resurrection of Jesus, that he is alive and acting by his Spirit to this day. But if you're doing the study and you're basing it on English words, you're going to get confused. What you want to do, and this can easily be done with software, or even if you had a Strong's or a Young's Concordance, the old ones, right? You just look at the numbers, and then you look for that word, and you want to see how that word, that Hebrew Greek word, is translated in different verses. All right, so you want to see how that Hebrew or Greek word is translated in different verses and how it's used verse after verse. Like, now I get more of a feel for what that word is. I've done many word studies for scholarly dictionaries. My doctoral dissertation was a Hebrew word study. And you learn so much by just, okay, let's just see. Okay, I can't read Hebrew, I can't read Greek, I can read English, but here's the word. Even the tools for many years, the Englishman's Greek and Hebrew concordance, where it's going to take you through, you look up the Greek word or the Hebrew word, and it's going to tell you all the different times it occurs. And you can see how it's translated in the King James, all these different ways. It's like, okay, that's that same word. You get more of a feel for that word. Okay, YouTube question from Donald. What's your interpretation of the thousand-year reign mentioned in Revelation, after which Satan will once again be able to deceive the nations? If Jesus is ruling, how can anyone ever be deceived? That's the answer to the question is the question itself. So I understand Revelation 20 to speak of the future millennial reign of Jesus, where he will rule with a rod of iron, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. For example, the picture in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, or the picture in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, beginning verses. These pictures of the rule of God on the earth, the wolf lying down with the lamb, no war, no one doing harm to one another. That if someone dies at 100, they'll be considered young. We get that from the end of Isaiah. So I understand that will literally happen. Satan will be bound. At the end of that time, by the will of God, not by Satan's power, because God could have destroyed him whenever he wanted to, but by the will of God, Satan is released to deceive the nations. So here you have an environment in which you cannot make the excuses people make today. Well, God seems so distant. Well, there's so much injustice in the world. Well, how come the wicked prosper? Why did my child die of this terrible disease? Here is a great person. They died in a car wreck. Why them? And the drunk that hit him walked away fine. Lots of questions. Many of these very profound questions, very difficult questions. And people say, well, that's why I don't believe. That won't be the case then. Because Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and the knowledge of the glory of God will be manifest on the earth. And it'll be the closest we can come to Adam and Eve in the garden, meaning in a time of purity and innocence. I'm not comparing the two totally, but it'll be the closest we come to that on the earth before new heavens and new earth. And yet, even so, when Satan comes to deceive human beings, many will choose him. It is the ultimate vindication of the justice of God, the ultimate proving that God is true and that people are liars, the ultimate demonstration that he is good and people who rebel at their own will and by their own sinful desires. And no one can point a finger at God and say you're guilty. It'll be the ultimate demonstration of that. And for those who choose to follow him, they will enter into eternal blessing after that. So I see it as having very profound value in the plan of God. Hey, George from Raleigh, I wanted to get to your question next. Ran out of time about different meanings of the word man. But if you can call in on Friday, we'll try to bump your call up. All right, friends, we're out of time. Join us on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Explore the latest articles, including my article about Jeff Sessions quoting the Bible and the onslaught against Scripture that we can expect in the coming years. All right, be blessed.